Sermon text this morning is Exodus 23, verses 25 and 26. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for bringing us to your word, for giving us the Sabbath, this day that we can come together and praise you and worship you and rest from the things of the world. We do ask that you would give us understanding in your word. Help us to take it to heart. Please help us to even consider your control over all things, that you are the one who blesses and you are the one who curses, and that you do care how people worship you. You do care how people serve you. We ask that you would help us to serve you faithfully. Let our service be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So this week we're going to slow down more and only do two verses. Because here, God is in the process of finishing giving the commandments to Moses for the Israelites. The commandments that will become the book of the covenant that he's going to write in the next chapter, and that they're going to swear that they'll do all the things that he said. And God is continuing to describe the promised blessings if they will simply do the commandments that he has given. And as we think of the physical blessings that are promised in this week's verses, you know, I like the timing this morning. I had forgotten that we were on the decrees of God in the Second London Baptist Confession, but it's basically what this passage is about. Your bread and your water, it comes from the sovereignty of God. Whether you were sick or not is based on the sovereignty of God. Yes, he uses secondary causes, but he is the first cause of all things. He's the one who determines whether you'll have children or whether you'll miscarry. He's the one that determines, he appoints the day of your death. He is the one that is sovereign over all of these things, and that's where God is going with Moses, is do this and do this and do this and do this because I'm sovereign, because I'm in control. I'm the one that can cause you to starve. I'm the one that can cause you to have plenty. It's easy to think that, you know, as we think of these things, to think that God is blessing us by giving us these things. And there is a real aspect to it. But I think if you look, God created a world that would be fruitful. God created a world where there would be plenty of bread, there would be plenty of water. God created a world where there was no sickness. God created a world where there was no miscarrying. God created a world that had none of these issues. And God is saying, if you do the things that I tell you to do, like Adam and Eve in the garden, if they would have just continued to do the things that I had told them to do, that God said, do this, if they would have simply done that, they'd have plenty of bread, they'd have plenty of water, they'd have plenty of children. But instead they wanted to rebel. And so I think as we consider these things, as we consider famine, as we consider sickness, as we consider barrenness, we should consider these in the sense that this is what God does, not because this is the way, the blessing is not the abnormal. It's our sin that causes the cursing to be normal. And God is just saying, if you go back to do what it was like at the beginning, I'll bless you like I would have blessed Adam and Eve at the beginning. Because God desires to give us blessings. And it's easy for us to think about God going there, oh, do I want to give him food or not? No, God desires to give us food. He doesn't because of our sin. He desires for us to all be healthy and strong, but he causes there to be infirmity because of sin. These are issues because of sin. God's withholding food, health, children, because of judgment in this world. You know, when do you want your children to be sick? Do you want your children to be hungry? Do you want your children, do you want to not have grandchildren? If as a human father, as if a human mother, that you can understand, no, I want my children to have these things, then how much more God, who is perfect, wants it for his children? So we shouldn't think that this is some blessing that God's trying to hold back. It's a blessing that God's trying to give. But if your children won't work, you don't feed them. If your children are in rebellion, you don't bless them. And so it's not that God's like trying to withhold blessings. God wants to give us blessings, but will we obey? Will we obey? Or will we use the blessings like it talks about in James, where why don't you receive? You don't receive because if you use it, you just use it to war with one another. You'd use it to fulfill your own lust. That's why God doesn't give us things, is because we wouldn't use them properly. Another thing to remember is that this is written to Israel. It's not an individual promise. It's a corporate promise. If as a nation you're just, as a nation you deal with murder, if as a nation you deal with theft, as a nation you deal with the murder of infants in the womb, if as a nation you deal with these things, then these promises will come to pass. It's not saying that there are no thieves in the nation. It's not saying there's no murderers in the nation. It's saying God will bless your bread and your water if as a nation you do justly. You do the commandments where he said, this is what's fair. You make people pay back 4 times. You make people pay back 5 times when they steal. This is how you have plenty. God desires to bless his children with these basic things in life, but he takes them away if they rebel against him as a people. In these verses, God starts with, if you serve me, then I will do these things for you. And before we start considering each thing, I do want to think about it in a new covenant context, which is Jesus says very much the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. These verses are very much a summary of Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is saying, focus on serving God, and you don't need to worry about food. You don't need to worry about water. You don't need to worry about clothing. You don't need to worry about all the things the Gentiles need, all the things they want, like children that are good. You don't need to worry about those things. What Jesus Christ was saying on the Sermon on the Mount was no different than what Jesus Christ was saying to Moses when he says, I will bless your bread and your water. If you serve me in this way, I will bless you in this way. It's the same thing. They're parallels. And that doesn't mean that there weren't great spiritual blessings then and that there's not great spiritual blessings in the new covenant. But understand that physical blessings are things that God did bless with and does bless with and will bless with because he knows we need these things. He knows this is how, if you don't have children, the next generation doesn't continue. If you don't have bread and water, this generation doesn't continue. If you're killed by sickness, it doesn't continue. God knows we need these things. So if our focus is on serving him, he'll take care of them. And specifically, if you look at this passage, it's not so much serving him by expanding his kingdom. In this passage, it's serving him by worshiping him and by being just and by tearing down idols. We have a greater responsibility to serve God, not just by seeking his righteousness, but by seeking to expand his kingdom. In the new covenant, there's a much greater expectation of expansion, of the conquering of the world, the mountain that fills the whole world. And so we're first commanded to expand his kingdom and then commanded to seek his righteousness, not that they aren't equally important or that they can even truly be separated. But Christ chose the order for a reason. We should recognize that we have a greater responsibility than just walking in righteousness. We have a responsibility to be proclaiming the truth of who Christ is and what he commands to the world around us. So let's go phrase by phrase through this. So you shall serve the Lord your God. This is a really important context. All that went before, back to chapter 20, was about how do you serve God? Moses, or God speaking to Moses, started with, how do you serve him by worshiping him? How do you serve him by being a good slave master? By how you treat your slaves? By how you let them go? By how if you buy a woman to be a bride that you don't mistreat her, you take her as a bride or you take her as your son's bride? That all these things, how you treat people under your authority, is about how you serve God. It's very easy for us to think that's how we're serving man, but it's how you serve God. The issues of how to be just, what you do with somebody who kills, what you do with somebody with maims, what all these things, this is about serving God. To be just is to serve God because it's to testify to who God is, because God is a just God. Serving God, we want to think that it doesn't have anything to do with property, that, you know, it's just physical things. But God is saying, look, how you deal with theft, how you deal with property, how you deal with giving, this is about how you serve God. When we steal, we're demonstrating the dissatisfaction with God. When we earn with our labor and we give to others, we're demonstrating the generosity of God. Our actions are about serving God with material things. Ephesians 4:28, let him who still steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. This is, in Ephesians, Paul's writing and saying, this is a basic way that we serve God. We want to make serving God, just coming to church on Sunday, serving God is being just in your life. Serving God is calling the people around you to be just. It's dealing with your possessions in a righteous way. How you serve the Lord your God is testified to by how you deal with the poor, with the widow, with the fatherless. This is a basic part of the covenant of how they're to serve God is we serve God by treating widows and orphans in this way. It was always true what said in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And he went on and talked about how you use your words. How we use our words is about serving God. Do we have fresh water coming out of our mouth or salt water is the picture that James uses. Do we use our word to bless God and bless men, or do we use our words to tear down and to destroy? We're supposed to use our words to edify and to strengthen. And how we choose our words is how we serve God, or one of the ways which we serve God with. And then if you remember, he talked a lot about being unbiased in judgment. Again, that's about serving God. That's saying that this person should receive justice because they're made in the image of God. You don't elevate them because of what they did, and you don't bring them down because of what they did. You treat them, everyone, as made in the image of God, and you judge justly, you judge fairly. And then God continued in the last week's passage about how we rejoice and feast before Him. This is part of serving God too. And we all recognize this, but we don't think about it this way. How many people, when it's Thanksgiving, they go to their parents' house to have Thanksgiving with them? That's serving your parents because you go and feast with them. And that's the same idea here, is that God delights to have His children gather around Him and rejoice before Him. It's the same picture of that Thanksgiving dinner where the patriarch is sitting there and his great-grandchildren are there rejoicing before him. You're serving your grandfather. You're serving your father by going to his house for Thanksgiving. And that's what God is saying. Serve me in this way. Service to God is not misery. Service to God includes many blessings. Service to God is the Sabbath day. And just because it's serving Him, it doesn't mean it needs to be miserable. It doesn't. I mean, there's a lot of blessings in serving God. Tremendous blessings, because God calls us to good things. The service of God is not about do not touch, do not taste. It's about taste and see how good the Lord is. And then the most immediate context from last week's passage is we serve Him by not doing things that aggravate Him. Obviously not rebelling against Him, because He will judge if we rebel against Him. Instead, we're supposed to tear down the idols of the people whose territory we're to conquer. They were to tear down, they were to conquer the territory of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they were supposed to tear down the idols of these people. And we're to tear down the gods of the people around us and throughout the world. That's the Great Commission. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. We're supposed to be tearing down idols just like they were. They were supposed to tear down idols of stone. We're supposed to tear down idols in this that are so many more are just idols of viewpoint, idols of they don't take it and make it into a stone. Their comfort, their thoughts, but they're idolatrous to their core, and we're supposed to be taking those thoughts captive. We're supposed to be tearing down those idols. And if we serve God in this way, He will do these things. Just like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you don't need to worry about food. You don't need to worry about drink. You don't need to worry about these things that everybody wants. Just serve me. Just walk in righteousness. And all these other things I'll give you. And he starts, I'll bless your bread and your water. Again, this is not a problem that was in the world that God created. Proverbs 13:23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for the lack of justice there is waste. What causes starvation throughout the world is basically two kinds of sin. One is the poor won't work. There's plenty of food there. They won't work to get it out. Sloth is what causes starvation. And the other thing that causes starvation is a lack of justice. If you look, almost all famines in the world are caused by governments. They're caused by governments being unjust. And people starve. Because of bribery, bias, and judgment, it goes to waste. It's not that the world can't produce food, bread. It's that people kill each other so that people don't have bread. You look at the great famines, and the great famines are almost all caused by incompetence in government. And so he'll bless your bread and your water. If you act justly, you'll have bread and water. And we know this is true. If you go work, it's not that God made the world so that we would starve. He made the world so we would be fruitful and fill it. The problem is not the world. The problem is man. If we act justly, if we focus on serving God, we don't need to worry about where our next meal will come from. God will provide. And it is bread and water. God is not promising, any more than he did in the Sermon on the Mount, that he's not promising you'll receive the best of everything. He's not promising that you can have your heart's desire. You know, he gave them quail in Exodus 16, but most of their time in the wilderness, except for a time of judgment, what he gave them was manna. Not leeks and onions, not garlic, not any of these other things. He gave them manna. And that's a picture of Christ. And that's what they really needed. And that's what we really need. But we can think we need all these other things from the world. God's not promising that he will satisfy us with the world. He's promising he will give us what we need from the world. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't bless with the variety. He does. But at the same time, we should be satisfied if all he gives us is bread and water, because that's all you really need to survive. And it's important as we consider these things that we spend time just marveling about how much of these things have been fulfilled. Because these aren't promises that are just these odd things that someday they'll happen. These are promises that have happened in unbelievable ways. For instance, when the colonists first came to America, there's various estimates. I would put it on the low end of this, but there were something like 100,000 to 4 million people in all of what is now the United States. Now there's about 330 million people. But we don't just, out of that same land where it couldn't produce enough bread to feed that 100,000 to 4 million because there was widespread starvation generation after generation at that time. We don't just feed 4 million. We export about a third of our food. We feed 500 million in that same land. Don't tell me God has not blessed our bread and our water. It is unbelievable, the amount. And by the way, we waste 41% of our food. So if you add that back in, you get somewhere around 800 million people are fed from the North American continent that couldn't sustain 4 million people before. Think about that. God has blessed our bread and our water. And we can look at a lot of problems in America, but a lot of what America, through most of its time, it did say, if you steal, the government has to do something about it. It said, if you murder somebody, that person needs to be put to death. And God blessed our bread and our water. Since the American Revolution, there's not been a single famine in America. I want you to think about that. There's not been a single famine in America. During the Great Depression, the starvation rates didn't change in America. People didn't have as much food as they wanted. They didn't have much food as they had before. But virtually nobody starved any more than they starve now. There's people who starve now because they'd rather have drugs than eat and they kill themselves. People starved then because they'd rather have drugs than eat and they killed themselves. But that's what starvation is in America. We talk about food insecurity. Food insecurity is a joke. Nobody has food insecurity in America. Nobody. God has blessed our bread and our water. God has blessed our bread and our water. And in this, you can see cause and effect. And as we just read from the Second London Baptist Confession, He is the first cause, but He uses natural causes. And people don't expect if you have a field that somebody else is going to come and harvest it. Guess what? That simple thing of enforcing theft greatly increases the amount of food. You know why the Indians didn't have food? Because they knew every 3 years or so another tribe would come and steal everything that they raised. If you knew that, how much work would you do in raising stuff versus the work that you would do in hiding what you raise? Starvation comes because of injustice. And we simply have laws against theft in a land that couldn't support probably 100,000 people, now can support 800 million people. God's promises are real. God's promises are being fulfilled. And you don't need to do it perfectly. You don't need to do it exactly as He says before He blesses. He truly blesses when we desire justice. So with all of the promised blessing, the lack can be because of individual sin. He who will not work shall not eat. There's much food in the fallow of the poor. Or it can be because of group injustice. Because of the lack of justice, there is waste. When we think of a famine, and throughout the world, there are very few famines. If a country has a famine, all of a sudden people start to ship all kinds of food there. There hasn't been a really big famine since like the famine in China in 1959 through 1961, where 15 million to 55 million people died. We should just recognize that famines throughout the world have been reduced because more places have simple justice than was true 100 years ago, was true 500 years ago. It is very easy for us to think that the gospel isn't advancing, but the lack of famines is actually a testimony of the opposite. The justice of God is expanding. Not as rapidly as we should desire, not as rapidly as we should work for. And if we don't repent from our wicked ways, we should expect famines to come here. But we should expect them to decrease throughout the world. Sin causes God to take away our bread and our water. It's like in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 10, 11. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Have you thought much about why? Right after, let your will be done here as it is in heaven, the next thing is give us this day our daily bread. Because when we obey God, we should expect to receive our daily bread. And instead, we should ask ourselves when we're not receiving it, when we're going, where will my next meal come from? We should ask ourselves, is there disobedience? Is there rebellion? When we consider famine, again, it can become because of individual behavior, because of sloth. It can come because of group behavior, injustice. And in this passage, it's about the group. But if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about the group. That one was about an individual. If you are worried about what your food is, if you are worried about how you'll be clothed, you seek first the kingdom of God. You seek first His righteousness. So it was always individual, and it was always to a group. Now, as David saw in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I am old, yet have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. David saying, with all the things that he saw, he never saw the descendants of the righteous begging bread. So when we look around, we can see just how much food that we have, what a bounty we have compared to generations before us. But it's even more obvious with water. Think about it. We take something that even a few hundred years ago or a couple hundred years ago was considered unattainable, and we spray it on our lawns. I want you to think about that fresh water, water that you can drink, potable water that won't make you sick. You go to Africa, it doesn't exist. And in America, we spray it on our lawns. Is God blessing our water? It is pretty incredible when you think about it. Even in Europe, there's plenty of countries in Europe, although it's been declining rapidly, there's plenty of countries in Europe where you can't turn on a faucet and drink the water, especially in Eastern Europe. But God has blessed us that we think nothing of spraying it on our lawns. And if you think about it, the reason that it's changing in all these countries all over the world is because the world has learned a doctrine. The world has learned the doctrine that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 15, 10 and 11. When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of a mouth, that defiles a man." In Nigeria, we had almost somebody that was hospitalized that works for us, Deacon, was hospitalized last week from cholera. Cholera is produced by drinking water that has human waste in it. And everybody in Nigeria understands that the reason you can't drink well water is because people won't use a septic system. And so the water gets human waste in it. And if you get human waste in it, people die. And you don't, God doesn't bless your water. But all over the world, people now know that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what goes out of a man that defiles a man. That if you don't deal with the waste and put it out from among you, it will make you all sick. And so all over the world, this basic doctrine that is the basic doctrine of human depravity, countries all over the world are causing their water to be blessed because they accept it. And think about this. It's really basic when you think about it. Can a king be a god if you think that if he goes to the bathroom near your well, you're going to die? No. It's a constraint on what we think about people when we recognize that what comes out of them is not a blessing. What comes out of them will kill you. And this is known throughout the world now. These little things, this little understanding that the gospel has put out, that the people preaching have said, this changes the world. And God blesses, God gives us water. And God has given us water all over the world because people recognize a simple doctrine. What comes out of a man defiles. And that doesn't mean God can't make the heavens like brass and cause there to be a famine, to cause there to be no water. He can still cause thirst to come on a people. But we should not ignore just how much he has blessed us. He has blessed our water. Just in an unbelievable way. And the next phrase, "I will take sickness away from the midst of you." Not good to cough when I'm preaching on sickness, but anyway. All sickness is directed by God. Deuteronomy 32:39. When he's speaking to Israel about how they'll be cursed, he says, "Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." That idea of wound is not that different from sickness. Sickness means really to weaken, to make somebody infirm. So that word sickness, it'll take away from the midst. That would include blindness. That would include, you know, lameness. That would include all these things. And not just getting a disease. And God says, "I do this. I wound. I heal." It comes from God whenever we are sick. But again, the primary context of this is not not individual, it's corporate. And God does decree individually who gets sick and who stays well. But there are clear cases where God judges a society, and he's going to do this. He does this over and over again, where he judges a society with sickness. Think of what he did with the boils in Egypt. It wasn't that any specific Egyptian was being judged for his specific sin. The Egyptians that received those burns on their flesh that putrefied, they received those because they were part of the nation of Egypt. So it's clear that God judges a society. Like in Deuteronomy 28, 59 through 61. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring you on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague that is not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. God sends sickness when we disobey. God sends sickness as a judgment for sin. And so the church needs to be willing to say this. Especially you look at the AIDS epidemic. In the AIDS epidemic, the people who died other than the female partners of males, homosexuals, it was pretty much male homosexuals and intravenous drug users. These are sin. It was a judgment by God on sin. And I remember at the time, I'm older than most of you, but I clearly remember at the time, nobody in the church was willing to say, it's a judgment for sin. Repent of your sin is the solution. And now God sends sickness that shuts down all the churches across the world. Maybe we should obey, and then maybe he wouldn't send sickness on us. So now our nation has legalized sodomy to the point where they call it marriage. Because we won't say sickness is judgment. Sickness is judgment. And God doesn't just judge nations with sickness. The most common thing, think about it, in flu season, who usually gets the flu? Not just one person in a household, usually everybody in the household gets it. So we see that there's a communal aspect of judgment. And that could be still largely the result of societal sin, but it could also be because of sin in the family or sin in the head of the family. The actual party that is sick may have nothing to do with the sin. The most obvious case is 1 Samuel 12, 15 and 16. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and laid all night on the ground. The sickness was to the child. The sickness was because of sin, but the child had nothing to do with David's adultery. Obviously. He wasn't even conceived yet. But yet God caused him to get sick. So just because somebody's sick, we shouldn't go, aha, it is because of their sin. Sickness is because of sin, but it doesn't mean that you can look at the sick person and say it's because of their sin. But sickness was used in that case for David to go, I'm wrong with God. God is judging me. He didn't go, oh, what's sickness? My son's sick. What a random event. Instead, he goes, this is judgment. We need to be willing to see sickness as judgment. And he does bring the judgment to an individual for their sin at times, like when Elijah sent a letter to Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 15. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brother, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by the reason of the sickness day by day. So God can judge particular people for sin through sickness. But sickness doesn't necessarily mean that the sin is their sin. But whenever God strikes with sickness, we should be asking ourselves, where is the sin? And is there things that we should be repenting of? Is there things that we should be dealing with? Right? Sickness is not always because of direct judgment, like in the example of Job, where he's suffering terribly in the flesh, and not because of his sin, but to show the greatness of God and to show the sovereignty of God, even to Job, so that Job could understand that, yes, he is the clay and God is the potter. Or the blind man in John, right? His disciples ask him in John 9, 2 and 3, his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God strikes people with sickness so that he's revealed, so that he's known. God uses sickness to cause himself to be known, just like he did with Job, so that his three friends would know who God was. And so our response to others when they're sick, unless we know of sin in their life that they should be confronted with, our response should be like what Christ said the righteous do in Matthew 25. When I was sick, you visited me. But if we are sick, if there's sickness in our family, if there's sickness in our community, we should be asking the question, is God trying to wake us up to our sin? Sickness was not designed into the world. Sickness is given. It is caused. It is because of the judgment of sin. It's a warning that the wages of sin are death. And so when we see sickness, we should just be asking ourselves, where is the judgment of God? But again, in this case too, we should recognize how much God has blessed us. In Christendom throughout all the world, we don't have the sicknesses of Egypt upon us. We don't have malaria all over the place. And understand, up to 100 years ago, malaria was all over the place, including in the United States. It wasn't as bad as it was in some countries. But a lot of people used to die of malaria. That's what the CDC was founded for. It was to stop malaria in the United States. We used to have typhoid fever. We used to have cholera. We used to have all these diseases that, because we have an orderly society, these diseases have declined because God does use secondary causes. All these sicknesses that people are still dying from throughout the world, and not because we're perfectly just, but God blesses doing part of this. God blesses turning from sin and turning towards righteousness. God blesses taking dominion. God blesses doing what he commands. And we have really received blessing. And we need to recognize that, because we'll lose it if we don't recognize it. If we just think, oh yeah, these are just normal. This is what happens. These aren't normal. This isn't what happens. Except when the disobedience to God is reduced. And especially as we're a nation that's increasing our disobedience to God, so that even over the last few years, the average life expectancy has declined by a couple years in America. Sin has real consequences. That's mostly because of the drug use. But sin has real consequences in our country. And of course, if we averaged in all the babies we murder, what would our rate be? We'd probably drop our life expectancy by a seventh at least. So God promised food to those who obey him. He promised strength for those who obey him. And he promises continuity for those who obey him. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. Again, God is clearly saying that children are a blessing from the Lord, because he promises the blessing if the people are faithful. And this is how God ordered the world. The first commandment given was not given to man. It was given to animals. And the first commandment given was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same command was given to Adam. God designed the world to be fruitful. He designed the world to be, all of it, to be a place of milk and honey, and it's sin that caused it not to. Right? You look at Israel now, that's sin. You look at Egypt now, that's sin. And the lack of fruitfulness is about having children. And the lack of fruitfulness is, if you're not going to be fruitful in the things of God, why would He give you more children? For God desires godly seed, it says in Malachi. And while we can see the increase in bread and water, we can see the increase in health, the same doesn't hold true for us in barrenness. As a nation, we've spent the last 50 years choosing barrenness. We wanted to rebel against the laws related to marriage. We wanted to have sexual intercourse without commitment. And God has been judging us. And not just us, but so many countries throughout the whole world by giving us barrenness. And let's make sure that we understand that just because God has confused us enough so that people are choosing barrenness, it doesn't mean that it's not a judgment of God. Even though the women are going in and choosing to murder their children, even though the boyfriends are paying for their children to be murdered, and they say, we want barrenness, God in His judgment, part of His judgment is confusion, so that people are so confused as to say, I want what God says is a curse. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. God's ways are always the better thing, but sin causes us to say that this other way, this rebellion to God, it's going to work out better. It never does, but we always say it's going to work out better. So a large number of women force miscarriage, whether through pills or surgery, every year. God's causing miscarriage throughout our land. And people think it's a good idea to murder their own children. And for so much of the time, the church hasn't been much different. Different excuses, less abortion, but as many families that people go, oh, you have two children. Wow, you wouldn't think about having a third, would you? It's the same curse of barrenness. The heart's the same. Not desiring what God calls a blessing. So as with sickness, barrenness and miscarriages can be judgment. But unlike sickness, most of the cases that we see in Scripture, God is using it to reveal Himself. Think of Hannah or Sarai or Rebecca or Rachel. They all desired to have children, but God closed the womb. And He did that to testify to the importance of their child. And this is the picture of the gospel. This is the picture of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. There'll be more Gentiles saved than there will be Israelites. And so this is the picture of Leah and Rachel. This is the picture of all these women that were looking for children. It's the picture that when the gospel comes to the Gentile, it will break forth and it will go through the whole world and it will expand. Expand your tents is what it says in Isaiah 54:2. And so obviously, even though we don't see it in Scripture, all those women in our society who took drugs so they could be promiscuous, they chose barrenness, and so often God gives it to them when they go, now's the time I want to have children. Later in life, they decide they want to have children. They try all kinds of things to have children. But God judges them with barrenness because of their sin. Their miscarriages are directly related to their sin. And so, as a society, so much of our barrenness in our society is related to sin. It's related to the man and the woman, the husband and wife saying, we don't want children. It's related to the boyfriend saying, I want you to abort this girl, this child that you got pregnant with out of wedlock. We're a nation that's being judged because we want barrenness. We chose barrenness. A woman should desire to be fulfilled through the bearing of children. 1 Timothy 2:14-15. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Our society, the men in our society, so that they can have promiscuity, they try to convince women that barrenness is a blessing. The men need to stop and the women need to stop believing it. It's not a blessing. It's where fulfillment is. And then the last phrase, I will fulfill the number of your days. Again, this is another one where we can see it. We can see it happening in the country that we're in. We can see the where it used to be that before abortion, ignoring that, but the babies that are born alive, it used to be, it wasn't unusual for 30% of them not to make it past 12. Now it's like 1.2% or 1% in America. God has blessed us. God has blessed us with fulfilling the number of the days. And there's promises at the book of Isaiah at the end that when the gospel goes forth, this is one of the promises of the gospel, that you'll live to be 100 years, that the wicked sinner will live to be 100 years and people will think he died young. And we're seeing this happen now. We're seeing this happen in our country. The gospel has had a huge impact. And God blesses, even when you don't do it perfectly. God blesses the obedience to the things in this law. When you have order in a society, when you have justice in a society, when you care for the poor, when you care for the widow, this has a huge impact on the average number of days. This has a huge impact on whether everybody lives to old age or not. But more people live to old age now and in America and in a few other countries in the world than ever before in history. And we shouldn't think that this isn't caused by the gospel. This is an effect of the gospel. You know, in Nigeria, the life expectancy is 53 years. Here it's 78 years. That's the effect of the gospel. And as we reject it as a country, as we throw it away, as we destroy all these things, as we love to murder our children and we love to murder the elderly, we should expect that number to change dramatically. But we should expect that number to change because it is the judgment of God for sin. And the answer is to repent of our sin. The answer is for the church to say, we have to stop sinning as a nation. And just as with the other promises, an early death can be because of the person's sin or it can be because of the sin of the society. But one thing that's different about death than it is about barrenness or that it is about sickness or is it is about starvation is sometimes God sends death as a blessing. An early death doesn't mean that person sinned. An early death can simply mean the society is filled with sin, so God is showing his love for that person. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, but no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Sometimes God kills people. He kills the righteous. He kills the merciful so that they don't have to deal with the wickedness and the sin around them. They don't have to deal with the judgment that is to come. And so while sickness is a sign of judgment, while the food is, while all these other things is, sometimes death is a sign of being blessed by God. Now that doesn't mean because we sin that we should, and you know, there is a sin that leads to death that talks about in James, and it doesn't mean that we go, oh, every time somebody dies young, that's because of how righteous they are. But what we definitely shouldn't say is, because people died young, that's a sign that they were in sin. Sometimes God takes the righteous. He takes the merciful so that they are taken away from the evil that's around them. And it's still because of sin that they don't fulfill the number of their days. But it's not always a curse to the person who dies young. Let me give a few applications here. The first, are we working to tear down the idols that are around us? As I said before, in America, we don't have that many idols of stone, but we have a lot of idols. Many idols that if you touch them, There are many who think you need to be destroyed. That's what we call cancel culture. That's what's expanding rapidly in our country. You touch the idol to say men and women are different, and the society will try to destroy you. You touch the idol that says homosexuality is wrong, it is evil in the sight of God, and there are plenty of people who will try to destroy you. If you lay a verbal hand on the idols of our age, the ones that need to be destroyed, that need to be utterly torn down, you should expect that the society will kick back, that the society will try to eliminate you. The society's making it very clear these idols are not to be touched. And we can't expect the politicians to do it. As soon as the Supreme Court said two men could marry, most of the Republicans said, well, I guess it's finished. I guess it's okay for two men to marry. Instead of going, it's idolatry. It's the church that has the duty to tear down idols. We've seen a rapid increase in that idolatry, and we're probably far from shedding actual blood. But we've already adopted the form of earlier idolatry when a group of people are appointed to do an inquisition to figure out who need to be eliminated. And then as now, it has a lot to do with money. It has a lot to do with protecting ideas. It has a lot to do with making financial pain to anybody who's associated with touching one of the idols. And we need to understand, we need to remember this passage. Because if we're not willing to serve God by tearing down idols, we shouldn't expect bread and water. We shouldn't expect health. We shouldn't expect children. We shouldn't expect a long life. We should expect God to judge us with these things. Because what was immediately before this is you have to tear down their idols. The church has to speak, or we should expect judgment to come. We need to be willing to tear down the idols of our age. And we need to have enough faith to believe that if we stand there and we go, this is idolatry, this is evil in the sight of God, and they fire us from our jobs, they do whatever, that God's the one who provides bread and water. We need to trust in that. The next one is we should be satisfied when our needs are being met. We're a very wealthy people, and it's a good thing to enjoy those blessings if you don't become a slave to the blessings. We should never grumble and complain if all we have is bread, if all we have is water, because this is what we need. The rest of it is just additional blessings that God has piled up. What he promised in the Sermon on the Mount is, I will give you all the things you need, not all the things you might want. God does give us many blessings to enjoy, but let's make sure we don't become slave to them. Let's make sure we're satisfied with what we need. And related to that is we need to fight ingratitude. God has given us bread, but we don't just want food. We want food that's prepared a certain way. We want food that tastes a certain way. We don't want this, we want that. Remember, God killed a lot of people in the desert for that, and we're not that much different. Food is very central to gratitude. It's why Christ gave thanks before he ate. It's why we're supposed to give thanks before we eat. It's supposed to be a constant reminder that we're supposed to be grateful for what God has given us. And we need to make sure that our children, when they receive what they need, that they're grateful for that and they're satisfied with that. And we need to make sure that that's what we're like. That we don't go, oh, but I'd really want this. Oh, I really need that. We need to fight ingratitude because we have things that other generations only would dream of. Next application. We do participate in the judgment for our societal sins. Being Christians doesn't mean that you will not be afflicted by the judgments. Like when God judged David because he had done a census of the people. In 2 Samuel 24:12-15, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourselves that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. Those 70,000 people died because of David's sin. It wasn't because of their sin. But we should also recognize that we get judged along with the nation that we're in. The plague was throughout all the people. It wasn't just the righteous. It wasn't just the unrighteous. It went from Dan to Beersheba. It was everywhere. It should be a reminder of our responsibility to the community that we're in. If we want the plagues in our land to cease, the preaching of the gospel is the only answer. Teaching them to obey all things that Christ has commanded, that's the answer. All these diseases that we made such great progress against that we haven't seen in our generations, they can come back with a vengeance if we don't rebel, if we don't repent and stop rebelling against God. If we fail to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God, we should expect all the plagues of Egypt to come back upon us like they were before. We should recognize our ability to declare these things to the people around us. Next one, cause and effect. We should be careful not to think that the world is just mechanical. I do this work and I will produce this food. Everything in the world is directed by God. And he did order things with sowing and reaping. So we should not just say, "Oh, I'm sick. Therefore, who did I meet that would have this sickness? Who did I come in contact with that was sick? What did I eat or drink that made me sick?" We should say, "What is God doing? God sends sickness. David sleeps with Bathsheba and his son gets sick and dies. There's no cause and effect there. I mean, there is in the sight of God, but there's not some physical, earthly cause and effect. God can cause the judgment to come without a direct connection to the cause of it. And God does do this. God does cause sickness to come. Job's boils on his skin were not because he didn't bathe. It's not because he didn't, you know, use the right ointment on his skin or something. They came because God said they're going to come. We cannot control God through what we eat and what we drink. God doesn't say, seek to eat the right thing. Seek to drink the right thing. Seek to take the right medicine. Seek to take the right supplements, etc., etc., etc. He says, seek my righteousness. Seek my righteousness. That's where health comes. We think we can control the effect by controlling all the causes. But when we do that, we're simplifying things. Just like the disciples did with Jesus when they said, "Was it the father or the mother who sinned that caused this man to be born blind?" When we think that we can control the outcome by controlling all the inputs, that's the way the disciples thought, and Jesus rebuked them. It's not true. It's God. God controls what the effect is. God uses sickness to punish. It's also to teach us things about him. He doesn't require direct cause and effect. He's God. Another application is we live in a society where a large family is something that people look at and go, "Oh, I can never do that. That must be terrible. How do you deal with all those children?" And barrenness is considered a blessing. We need to start saying the opposite. Words really matter. Language really matters. When somebody says that to you, say, "Why are you pitying me? God says you're the pitiful one. You're the one who deserves pity, not me." Just because you're confused about the world, don't say, "Oh, I can't believe you have so many children. Look how hard it is." It's not true. And we need to not accept the language of the world around us. It is language that is rejecting how God ordered the world. Because when you reject how God ordered the world, you are rejecting God. And the last one, just because God has blessed our national seeking of righteousness, which in so many ways, as a nation, we have. We sought to have laws set up. We sought to deal with the poor. There are so many things that as a nation that we have done right. But just because we have done them right in the past does not mean that we can just presume that he will continue to bless our bread and our water, that he will continue to take sickness from the midst of us, that he will continue to let us fulfill the number of our days. As a nation, we're in open rebellion to him. 120 years ago, the Supreme Court could honestly say that America is a Christian nation. Everybody knows that. That's not true anymore. We have rejected it. We have embraced idols. So we should have a fearful expectation that he will take these things away from us that he has given us because we wanted to obey him. And I'm not saying that there's more people saved or less people saved than there were 120 years ago. I'm saying the attitude towards the Word of God is different. And people who will not obey, God judges. And he judges with famine, with sickness, with war. And we should have an expectation of that. Remember, the Romans and the Israelites conspired to kill Christ. And then it says in Acts 11:28, then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Between the death of Christ and the judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction in 70 AD, there were all kinds of famines. God judges because people disobeyed. Christ came to them and they rejected Christ, and so God judged. We should expect the same judgment. We know a lot more. We've been given a lot more. We have the oracles of God. How much more judgment should we expect than the Romans? When we reject the things that we know, when we reject these simple things, God hasn't commanded anything that's that hard. He just said, deal with thieves. Be fair to the poor. Be unjust in your bias. Don't lie about people. If you look what he's talked about between Exodus 20 and Exodus 23, they aren't that hard to do. But yet as a nation, we're running from them. And we should expect God's wrath unless we repent. There hasn't been a real famine in this land for 250 years. But it doesn't mean that it can't happen unless the church gets busy and proclaims the truth that it is God who feeds. It is God who keeps strong. It is God who blesses with children. It's God that causes us to fulfill the number of our days. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you where you have us. Let us not be blind to things in it. Let us understand how it should apply to us, the things that we should see in it, the things where we need to repent, the things where we need to be bolder in declaring to a nation that you have placed us in the midst of, that it needs to repent. Lord, we pray that you do use us to further your kingdom and build your righteousness in us so we walk in a way that's a testimony of your goodness and your grace to the people around us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.